World in Focus. Tonight, we have two great guys in the studio, one in the red corner and the other in the blue corner. You know what? I got Reverend Angus Stewart of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church, all the way from Ireland. Is it Ireland or Northern Ireland?
Northern Ireland.
Northern Ireland. He's going to be taking a totally different view tonight. If in fact, tonight's program is, should we call it a discussion or a debate or between two camps. We have what we call the Calvinists and then also the Arminians. Well, the two of them are the scholars in those two territories, and they will explain to us what the Calvinists is all about and what the Arminians stand for. I'm just in the middle to make sure, like I said to them before the program started, when I say break, you break. So, well, with us in the studio, Reverend Angus Stewart of Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Northern Ireland, and he's going to be presenting the Calvinist view. And with him is Pastor Timothy Ramsey, great man of God. We've had him here before to talk about balanced prosperity, and he defended his corner nice and well the other night. He's from Word of Faith International Christian Center. Good evening and welcome to the program, gentlemen.
Good evening.
God bless you, sir. To just take off immediately, I'll start with you, Reverend Angus. What does Calvinism mean?
Calvinism means that God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is absolutely sovereign over all things, good and evil, in heaven and in earth. And more especially, Calvinism means, with respect to salvation, that God chooses and elect people in Christ. Christ comes in time and bears their sins on the cross, so that by his marvelous grace, totally depraved and helpless sinners without any free will are brought, made willing, into the kingdom of God and kept by God's grace. Because whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30.
So where does the word Calvinism come from?
The word Calvinism comes from John Calvin, the great reformer in the 16th century. And the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. Don't worry if you can't understand all those words first time round. The 5 points were drafted by the most international assembly of reformed Christians, the Synod of Dort in 1618, 1690, in the Netherlands. People from Ireland, Scotland, England, Wales, the Netherlands, and which now would be Belgium too. The French weren't allowed to come because the King of France didn't allow them to come. The Swiss, some Germans, and from that has spread the Calvinistic churches on all 6 continents of the world.
Reverend Ramsey, you are here to talk mostly from the sort of Arminian side. Where does the word Arminian come from?
Okay, the word Arminian comes from a fellow called Jacobus Arminius. He also lived in there around the same time, the 1600s of Calvin and the Great Reformation age, and he basically taught or came to a point of view that the points and the sovereignty teachings of Calvinism perhaps went over to a point where it totally ruled out the free will of human beings, of man, created by God to be a free moral agent. So he created, his followers after him, the Remonstrants, they created 5 opposite points in connection with Calvinism, and it consisted of free will, conditional election, universal atonement, and that even to the point that some of them spoke about the fact that salvation was not eternal, it could be lost. And I do want to say, I consider myself a Christian first, right, a believer, a child of God first. But my school of thought and my particular theology more lines up with Arminianism than Calvinism, although I believe there are merits in both of them.
The interesting thing tonight is that the emails are beginning to come in, which indicates Some guys have very strong views out there.
Oh, yeah.
You know what? You can carry on sending the emails in because we're going to go through them. Because tonight, I believe a lot of people will be educated by what we're about to learn here. And, you know, I went through some of the points on both sides. But then I wanted to start from you, from the Calvinist point of view, talking about the sovereignty of God and the fact that they believe more in the fact that man, that there's the sovereignty of God, and then also there's another bit about grace, talking about the grace of God. You know, the salvation is of grace.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Yeah, salvation by grace means that from eternity past to eternity future, and everything in between, it's all of the unmerited favor and free love of God for his people. Grace is an attitude of God whereby he pities his elect in Christ, and it's also a power whereby he sends his Son to the cross to die for our sakes, and that Son suffers the hell which we endured in our place, and then that power reaches into our hearts, renews us so that we can believe and love God, and keeps us efficaciously to the end. And this is the God of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And this is how you recognize the true God. He's in heaven. He's not earthly. He's glorious. He does everything that he pleases. And if he pleases, he does it. And if he isn't pleased to do it, he doesn't do it. Absolutely sovereign over everything. And that's why the child of God can have great comfort that he's not going to be lost, that the love of God is inseparable, and Christ is King.
You know, when we look in the Bible, like in the book of Leviticus, God spoke to the children of Israel. He said they should decide today on whose side they're going to be on.
Yeah.
He said they should pick either blessings or curses. If you obey me and you follow my commandments and you do all that is right, these blessings will follow you. If you go the other way and do all the wrong things, these curses will come over you. But at the end of the day, he says the choice is theirs.
Mm.
So if God gives the human being the choice, so where does the sovereignty of God come into the equation to switch things around?
Good point. God is King, and God commands men. He tells us, do good, believe in my Son, and he says, avoid evil. And in the way of believing and following Christ is great blessing, and in the way of disobedience is all sorts of wrath and eternal destruction. God says choose. God says believe, repent, turn, come unto Christ. And all these things teach us that that is what we must do. They do not teach us that this is what every fallen, sinful man has the power of himself to do. Because no man can come unto Christ except the Father which has sent him draw him. And Romans 3 says, there is none that seeketh after God. The natural man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8. And John 3, Jesus says that man loves darkness rather than light, and therefore he won't come to the light. And then the only people who actually do what God says, because we're sinners, is those who God graciously renews and makes willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110, verse 4.
Reverend Ramsey.
Yes, sir.
What points do people on the other side of the fence, like yourself, what points do you have that actually expose the weaknesses of Calvinism?
Okay, I suppose we could start in the beginning of creation and look at God's creation of the first man, first woman. And we can certainly gain an understanding that right from the very beginning, God pronounced a commandment. He told them what they should do, yet they had the choice to choose a right decision or choose a wrong decision. And I would say, in connection with God's sovereignty, the ability of man to choose doesn't negate the fact that God is King and that God is ruler. In fact, some of the dangers that we can get into when we talk about the total sovereignty of God is that if God is in control of everything and commands everything, then we can get into an instance where we could step into a theology where we believe that God controls the evil of man and even commands the evil of man. And we certainly know that's not the case. Yes, we do believe that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Or every man has sinned, and it is inherent in our nature to sin before the love of God touched our hearts. However, by the very virtue of us being inherently sinful, that doesn't necessarily mean that we can't make a good choice or a right choice. What it does mean is that there is nothing that man can do to justify himself or to make himself righteous before God. Amen. And I believe when it talks about the drawing of God, I believe, yes, God absolutely has to draw man for him to be saved. We see Jesus referring that he would be lifted up as the Son of Man and draw all men to him. So I certainly believe that. But I also believe that there is a decision that man has to make in response to that drawing. And it's evident throughout Scripture that man has the ability to refuse that drawing, to say no to that drawing, and thus render upon himself the wrath and judgment of God.
God bless you, sir. But you know, I thank God for what you just shared, because you know, I'm talking from a personal experience. I'm from seeing in my Christian growth, I've seen God in different dimensions. Mm. But a very simple example: when God says He would draw men unto Himself, what I see from that is that God looks at the state of your heart. He sees a yearning, because I was a Muslim. And as a Muslim, I was busy searching for God in all the different religions. And I got to a point where I saw that all the places I went were the wrong places. So I now sat down, because I was just talking to God in my heart. I said, God, I've searched for you everywhere. I can't find you. I said, so I'll just be a good person and hope everything is okay when I finally die and come face to face with you. But then He, knowing my heart, arranged on a particular day to get me into a church. It wasn't intentional. It was done in a very subtle way by God. Hmm. I ended up in the church and finally gave my life to Christ. And I've seen that situation with so many people. Just like Cornelius in the Bible, he prayed to a God he didn't even know. He gave alms. He did all the right things. But God knew that if this guy knows the true God, He will connect. And that's what I see by drawing. Not like say, well, even if a guy is a bad guy, he doesn't care about God, God will draw him. So what do you have to say about that, Reverend Angus?
Draw, that's a very good biblical word. It's mentioned in John 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me, dunamai. No man is able to come unto me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And the difference with draw regard is, you know, I believe the drawing must be all of God, 100%. Whereas the other view is that God draws and then man does maybe a wee bit at the end with his own free will, etc. Well, the word draw is used of the net of fish which is drawn or dragged up onto the beach in John 21, verse 11. In Acts 16, verse 19, Paul and Silas are drawn into the marketplace. Similarly, Paul's drawn out of the temple, Acts 21, verse 30. James 2, verse 6, the rich draw or drag you before the judgment seats. That is an irresistible, unstoppable, forceful power. But of course, when God draws human beings, He sweetly changes us so that He makes us willing to believe. And we really do believe. One more quick one. In that same passage, John 6, verse 65. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, has no ability, that's what the Greek means, except it were given unto him of my Father. That is the coming unto him. And the coming, as Jesus explains in John 6, is the same thing as believing. No one can come except it, the coming, is given to him of the Father. And then it says, interestingly enough, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, because they didn't like the truth that they couldn't come to Christ unless God gave it to them and effectually drew them to himself. That's irresistible grace.
But from the example I gave by myself, it's clear that, you know, I couldn't find my way personally. But in my heart, I was yearning.
Yes.
And it was based on that yearning that God drew me in. And I've seen that situation with so many people. Mm. So are you going to tell me that God cannot draw the atheist
or
the agnostic?
Oh, He can. And God drew me from all sorts of sin. God does this. He makes us willing. And you see, the key question is, why did you seek after God Well, the guy, let's say, next door, I don't know, maybe you have a believer who lives next door to you anyway, but the guy next door, the other guy doesn't. You know, God gives some people the gift of faith, Ephesians 2, Philippians 1, verse 29, and to others he doesn't give it. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. God makes us willing. God puts that in us.
Let me come in there.
Yes.
The Bible says, teach a child the way he should go. And when he grows up, he will not depart from it.
Yeah.
When you check history, even in this nation, you discover that the current generation who reject God, they were not taught anything about God from the beginning. But if they were taught about God from the beginning, there's a seed that's left there that makes them understand God is there. So when they grow older, they now want to search for this God. And based on the integrity of their heart, God now draws them. But if the seed is not there, there's nothing to draw.
Ah.
That's what I can see from experience. There's an email here. You want to say something, well, Reverend Ramsey?
Well, in connection with the drawing of God, I absolutely believe that. I actually accept that that is a biblical principle. However, where we may differ in terms of our interpretation of that is I believe that the drawing is for all men. I think the scripture makes clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, it talks about our God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It is clearly, I believe, God's desire. It was Jesus' desire. That the presentation and the presentation of the gospel was for all men, and the sacrifice that Jesus made was for all men. It wasn't for some men. So the drawing is for all men. But there's an old saying that you can drag a horse to water, but you can't make him drink.
That's correct.
And I think that the where our salvation meets with the will and plan of God and the election of God is in the fact that we decide to say yes. And that doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign. God knows if we're going to say yes or no. And he knows maybe we'll say yes or no, or we'll say yes on the fourth or fifth time. He knows that. However, I believe that the drawing is such that it isn't irresistible. There is accounts in scripture where it teaches that people rejected the gospel. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he talks about Jerusalem, and he talks about the fact that these evil, wicked men, they stoned the prophets. However, he would have gathered them as children, as a mother hen does to its brood. And then he said something, he declares, but ye would not. That is an act of their will. It's not an act of God that they wouldn't do that. Or then, therefore, we'd be saying that the Lord God Almighty actually sends men to hell.
God bless you, sir. Reverend Angus, the atonement of Jesus Christ, from the Calvinist point of view, is it a limited one or for all men?
It is a particular one for the elect only, and it saves every last one of them.
Who are the elect?
The elect are those whom God graciously chooses in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Think about it for a minute. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for every individual head for head, right, that's the contention of the Arminians, why would he die for those people who are already in hell? What's the point in that? Why would Christ die for those people in the Old Testament, the majority of the nations of the earth, who never even heard the gospel? And in the New Testament times, most people have not heard the gospel either.
Yeah.
This would have Jesus dying for Esau. And yet the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.
Yeah.
So God, the atonement is the fruit of God's love, and yet here's someone whom God hates. This view would also have Christ dying for the man of sin, Antichrist, the son of perdition. And him called the son of perdition, he came from hell, he's a child of the devil, and he goes to hell, and then the false prophet, he died for them. But the key thing to consider here is, what is the cross? The cross is nowhere spoken of in the Bible as a potentiality, something which God does, and if we do our wee bit, then it's made effectual. The cross is atonement. Reconciliation. Those for whom Christ dies, he reconciles and makes friends. It's redemption. He pays the price, buys us back, and yet most people perish, we're told. Ransom brings us out of prison. This is what the cross is, a propitiation, the turning away of wrath. And we're saying that Christ sees the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53, and is satisfied. The cross buys justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, calling, regeneration, a new and holy life. And yet he's supposed to have purchased this for everybody, and they go on and live in their sins. So many things have been said that I'd love to get back to. Here's one quick verse, Genesis 6, verse 5, right? God says, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Every imagination. So here's the thoughts of the heart. Every imagination is evil. Every imagination is only evil continually. And that's why we need to be regenerated. We need a new life before we can ever believe.
Wow. Reverend
Ramsey. Yes, sir. Can I say that Genesis chapter 6 is referring to a specific point in time and a specific group of people about their depravity. Even in connection with Romans chapter 3, the Jewish Midrash, they believe that that wasn't for the whole of mankind. There are sins that are mentioned in Romans chapter 3 that you could not put on all of mankind. So I don't believe that it was in that particular context we could use that scripture. Unfortunately, what happens in a strong Calvinistic background is that I believe a lot of things are inferred into the scripture that's just not there. We understand in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that God is ministering to the world in these last days through his son Jesus. We can clearly look at the words of Jesus and understand and stick to the words of Jesus and understand simple Sunday school scriptures. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, who can be a whosoever, anyone can be a whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even in connection with God hating Esau, it's clear to see, if you read the account of Esau, that God had particular grace and favor upon Esau and his life. So I don't believe in terms of that, the word hate used there is referring to how we would see hate. In fact, a lot of times when we see hate in the scripture, it's a metonymy. It's referring to the sin, but attributing it to the man. Let's just look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God, you see this unmerited favor that we both believe in, that we both love, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. It's appeared to all men. And regardless of what man chooses to do with that, and then I will say there is room in the scripture to state that when man continually makes bad decisions, God may add on top of that a hardness of their heart, like he did to Pharaoh. But to say that he died for some and he didn't die for, and then he died, then for some he didn't die with, I believe is a gross misjudgment of the scripture.
Okay.
Yes.
Can I pick up on some of that?
Yeah, you can go on, because I'm going to come back to you.
Good. Timothy said that Genesis 6 verse 5 applies to people back then. Genesis 8 verse 21 after the flood says the imagination of man's heart is evil.
Yeah.
Man is the same before the flood, after the flood, right to this day. Romans 3 is a description of Jew and Gentiles. It's a description of every individual who has ever lived since the fall apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinful and impeccable. And it is not some Jewish Midrash, it's inspired scripture, quoting from Old Testament, pulling together all these Old Testament passages, which says that there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. They're all together become unprofitable. And this is every individual. This is the judgment of the gospel. And this is why we need to be saved. And this is why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 16. Timothy has quoted it. World there, he needs to prove that world means every individual head for head. That's his work tonight.
I don't need to prove that.
Yes, you do.
You need to prove that it doesn't mean that.
Okay, I'll give you a whole squad. No, let me finish. Please. John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. So he's saying world there in John 3 means everybody head for head, including Judas and Pharaoh, whom God hardened, and Antichrist and so on. Well, Jesus says, he died not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. So there... He's praying for some people, so he's not praying for the same world as the world is in John 3:16. And then in 1 John chapter 2,
he
says, love not the world.
John
17,
verse
9.
John 17,
verse 9.
Let's quickly check that out.
Yep. John 17, 17 9. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me.
Let me just get there. John 17, 9.
I pray for them. I pray not for the world.
I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. Thine.
They are thine. Those are the ones given to Christ, the elect. Okay. He says he's praying for them, but not for the world. 1 John 2. Jesus there, the scriptures there say, love not the world. And there it means the world is an evil system. There's at least three different instances. Romans 11, world means Gentiles as opposed to Jews.
I just want to ask you some simple questions.
Good, I like those
for the benefit for the benefit of some viewers, because you know there are so many kind of Christians watching you. The Calvinists, do they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues?
No, Calvinists do not believe that.
Number two, do they believe in laying on of hands for healing?
Laying on of hands for healing. We do not believe that God gives to men the gift of healing today, only for the apostolic age.
Number
so that's
three,
your answer, yep.
Do they believe in casting out of demons in the name of Jesus?
We do not believe that that power is given to anyone today, but that was granted to the apostles.
That settles the matter. But you said earlier on about some people already in hell.
Yeah.
Before Christ came.
Mm-hmm.
Well, can you break that down again? Because I just want to have a clear picture of what your argument was. That somewhere, you mean before God created the heavens and the earth, some people already in hell? Or is that what you
mean? No, I mean there were some people in hell when Christ died 2,000 years ago. There was 4,000 years of history, and some people have died.
But then when you look
in
the book of Peter, the Bible said that Christ went to preach to the spirits who are held captive in hell.
Oh, okay, 1 Peter 3.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't interpret it that way at all.
Oh, okay.
I take it that Christ, in that passage, preaches by the Spirit through Noah to those who are currently in hell.
Okay.
So Christ by the Spirit worked through Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness. The people rejected those in the flood, and now they're in hell.
So your belief is that the people who, everyone who died before Christ,
no,
will not benefit from the salvation.
No. Those who believed in Christ in the Old Testament, like Noah and the eight who were in the ark.
Noah, Christ was not there yet at that time.
But Christ's death is the only way of saving anyone, and he is the Lamb slain before
the foundation
of the world.
What I'm saying is that Christ had not appeared in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And some good guys and bad guys died in the Old Testament. Does it mean that all the guys who died in the Old Testament will not benefit from the salvation that Christ brought?
Christ's death is retroactive to the believers in the Old Testament.
Okay, retroactive. How will they know if they haven't seen him or heard of him?
Well, Jesus said in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Christ was typified in the Old Testament sacrificial system. He appeared to Isaiah chapter 6 and to Ezekiel in chapter 1, 3, 10 and so on. Christ was there.
Well, you see, I'm playing neutral here, but on the other hand, I have some questions.
Sure.
But from the argument you're presenting, it's beginning to sound to me like the Calvinists have this, they want to use rational thinking to analyze spiritual things, you know, like explain spiritual things with, you know, carnal knowledge. That's what I can see.
Because I
couldn't really see the spiritual behind, you know, I can't see the spirit behind what you're saying, really.
Okay, the Spirit works through the Scriptures. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says we compare spiritual things with spiritual. And that's what we do. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. We believe that God is in order. Jesus Christ is the Logos, the Word of God, from which we get our word logical. The Bible is truth. One of the key things about truth is it's non-contradictory. And the Bible teaches one great message of the God of our salvation.
Okay. Let me come to Reverend Ramsey.
Yes, sir. I just want to go back on a couple of things. If we read John chapter 3 in its totality, we see the word world there used on many instances. And again, to denote the fact that it could mean a variety of other things, I believe is just a gross injustice to the death of Jesus on the cross. Also in connection with Romans chapter 3, I'll just use a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said this in connection with total depravity. He says, we add that total depravity, and he's a Calvinist, we add that total depravity does not mean that there is no good in man, but there is no good in man which can satisfy God. That's what we believe. We must not think that the passage, Romans 3, 10 through 18, is accusing every member of the human race have committed all these individual sins, but what it is teaching is that the roots of all sin are in all men. I mean, we absolutely believe that. If we go back to connection with God being sovereign and God's will, I believe it's clear in Scripture that it is God's will that no man should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count some slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I believe it's clear there. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We can even understand in Ezekiel 18:23 that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And his desire is that if they should return, turn from their ways and that they should live, that would be best for God. So if that is God's will and if that is God's desire, then why aren't all men saved? It would pose a problem to the Calvinist's view of sovereignty if we believe that that's God's will, yet not all men do God's will. And I believe it's just a simple point to show that there is a Godward side and there is a manward side, and that is how God created it. It's not to say that he's not sovereign. That's how he set it up in the earth.
God bless you, sir. You know, I love the emails are just pouring. It's like people have been sitting and waiting. There's one question here from one of the viewers. It's from David Thomas in Wirro. He said, "I think Calvinism gives atheists excuses. Atheists can say God doesn't want or love them because they can't believe in him. Then they say this means God is unjust because he's already decided to send them to hell and it's not their fault. How does a Calvinist respond to this?"
Atheists are fools. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they're all corrupt. They hate God. Calvinism is the only answer for an atheist, because Calvinism can save him, whereas the God of Arminianism wants to save everybody. It all depends on the free will of man, and he is utterly impotent to save everybody. He doesn't actually save, he just gives everybody a chance, because the final matter, no, you'll have to agree with this, the final matter in the Arminian scheme of salvation is the free will of the sinner. That's why somebody's in heaven, and that's why the guy next door isn't. The free will of the sinner. Isn't that what it depends on? The last analysis.
No, but even
I still believe that salvation it is God's drawing. But I believe the Arminianism stance is better than the Calvinistic stance, which teaches that God picks and chooses, whom the apostle said, "Of a truth, I know that God is no respecter of persons." He's not judging men on their merit, but yet he picks and chooses who to save and who to send to hell. I think that's far more damaging.
But the question is, why would God give human beings free will when he can just push them around like robots? He can decide what's what. There's no need to give us free will then here on earth.
Man isn't a robot. We don't hold that man's a robot. Man makes choices all the time.
Right.
You know, we made choices, how many times we sip, whether we come here, what shirt to wear, what things to jot down, a little bit of paper. Man makes loads of choices.
But he doesn't choose
God because he's a sinner and he loves darkness rather than light. Romans 3 verse 10 directly contradicts what Mr. Barnhouse said as quoted by Timothy. It says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And good, you see, in God's eyes means it's out of faith, right? And the unbeliever doesn't have faith. Good in God's eyes means it's according to his law and done to his glory. It's in the eyes of God, nothing's good because man is sinful. The proverb says, even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. And those verses, Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children," etc. There's Jerusalem, whom Jesus is addressing, and he says to Jerusalem, "I would have gathered not you, but your children." That passage, Matthew 23, is a long series of woes. Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he calls hypocrites. "Woe unto you for doing this, woe unto you for doing that." And then he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," not even with love, he's addressing them in anger. "How often would I have gathered your children, and you would not? You told them that I was a blasphemer, that I was under the power of Satan." And Jesus said, "You didn't want me to gather Jerusalem's children." This would be like, for instance, I'm going to catechize someone in the congregation, and the husband's a believer and the wife isn't, and the wife does everything she can to stop. But the husband brings the children to me and I catechize them anyway. the blame is on the religious leaders because they didn't want to and they tried to stop Jesus. But Jesus comes and he saves all of Jerusalem's children. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish because he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish but that all should come to repentance. The context is, why is Jesus not coming back? The scoffers are denying that. Why has he not come back? And Peter explains that Christ does not come back now and judge the scoffers and the wicked world because he needs to bring in all of God's people. For instance, if before God converted me about 20 years ago, Christ had come back, I wouldn't have been saved. Christ has to wait till they're all the elect are brought in. He brings us all to repentance. Whereas the interpretation of Timothy means that Christ will never come back. If he wants to save everybody, and that's given in the context of the reason why Christ doesn't come back, he'll never return, which is why that interpretation is self-contradictory and falsified by the passage. You've got to read the context, 2 Peter 3.
Okay.
Reverend Ramsey.
Yes, sir. I believe that there is an amount of time that God is given in terms of his grace and his dispensation of love towards the earth where he's not returning so that the gospel message can be spread so it can be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. If we could just go back to Romans chapter 3 verse 10 where it talks about that there is none that do good. There is none that do good. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Yet, there is many scriptures where it talks about man seeking after the Lord. Again, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is quoting from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. And it talks about that there is none that does good in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and does not sin. And of course, it's talking about the condition that there is none in earth that has the ability to make themselves righteous. And that's absolutely what we believe. And it is the grace of God. But to again, limit that atonement and limit that grace to whom God picks and chooses. Once again, you make God the one who sends men to hell when he's a just and righteous judge. And man will come to the realization at judgment that it wasn't God that sent me there. It was my choice. I chose it. The grace was available for me.
The difficulty with that interpretation of Romans chapter 3 is that that's exactly what the passage denies. Seeking God, yeah, there are loads of people in the Bible who seek God. And they seek God because God made them willing in the day of his power, like Noah and like me and all who pray, because grace does it. Here's Romans 7, verse 18. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And free will, the power to choose God of ourselves with a little bit of assistance, is most certainly a good thing. And Paul says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And I can say that with experience that I have no free will. Before I was converted, I had no grace, nothing good in me to commend me to God at all. I wasn't righteous, and I never understood, and I didn't seek God, and I'd gone out of the way, and I was unprofitable, and I didn't do good, and my throat was perverse, and destruction and misery in my ways, and the way of peace I didn't know, and I didn't fear God. It certainly applied to me and everybody I've ever met. And then God came and saved me by grace.
Yeah. You know, your argument, somehow in my spirit, I can't really flow with that, with your argument, because it's like you have a blanket, you know, thing about, you know, being good. Look, as human beings, we can be good to one another, but when the Bible talks about good, you know, like what Paul said here, in a particular situation, he can just say, well, I'm not good, I can't call myself as a good person, but generally, He's a righteous man. He's a good man according to the Bible, because in the Old Testament, there were good and bad people. So you can't say the good people in the Old Testament who didn't even know God, like it says in Romans chapter one. You know, which is so interesting. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. It says, for when the Gentiles, which had not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show that the works of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what the Bible is saying here is that some people do good naturally, even though they haven't even seen the law. So, but when you pack the goodness and say, well, there's no goodness in man and man is useless, it's only God. It doesn't connect. It doesn't really make sense. Because when you look at the world history, majority of the nations where people believe in one kind of God or the other, you discover that it's easy to even convert those to Christianity. Nations where you have a lot of atheists, like for instance in this nation, they said take the Bible out of the schools. They took it out of the schools here, took it out of the schools in America, and we can see what happens. But if those same children have been taught the word of God, taught about God from youth, we wouldn't have the sort of problem we have on our hands today. So which indicates that it will be easier for someone to connect with God if they have an idea who he is from the beginning. But if they don't have an idea, there's nothing they can do.
Yeah, I think it would be great if we could teach more children the ways of truth, and it's a sign of the decadence of our society that so many want to keep them from the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Romans
2 verse 15 doesn't actually say that the law is written in their hearts. If the law was written in their hearts, they would be regenerate, they would be believers. It says
Romans 2 verse 15,
the passage you quoted,
okay.
It says the work of the law is written in their hearts, which is then explained as their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
What
this is giving the grounds for God's judgment of the Gentiles. The work of the law, a Gentile, even someone who's never heard Christianity, well, of course, somebody who's heard more, their conscience is more attuned.
Yeah.
They all know when an ungodly person does something, his conscience either tells him that what I did was right, or if I stole, that was evil. The work of the law is in everybody's conscience. God has not left himself without a witness. But you see, there's sin, and then there's more sin. Because the chief sin is not having God for your God and loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what everyone's commanded to do. And if someone is an unbeliever, and they go out and plough their field, and they make it really, really straight, and they wave at all their neighbours, well, the ploughing of the wicked is still sin, because he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And in fact, even the believer, he always sins in everything he does, because I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And the only good thing in the believer, Paul says in Romans 7, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the unbeliever doesn't have it, so it's all sin. And this is the judgment of the gospel, and this is why people need to be saved, and they need to hear the gospel preached to them.
And I agree with that wholeheartedly, that the gospel needs to be preached. But even in connection with Romans chapter 2, verse 15, we can gain an understanding that even those that have had not opportunity to receive the good news, the gospel, that even inherently in them, there is the ability to choose something that is right in accordance with what God says in the Word. No, it won't justify them. No, it won't save them. But it is still something that they can do in connection with making a good choice. Also, I think another problem that is posed in connection with the limited atonement is that we wholeheartedly believe that after Adam fell, that sin and death passed on to all men. And Christ is the second Adam. And for us then to say that through this second Adam, that although sin and death passed to all men through the first Adam, through this second Adam, it's going to be limited. Some men are going to be excused. God never intended it for you. God never desired it for you. And you have absolutely no shot or opportunity of receiving the grace that comes through Jesus, even though he's the second Adam.
But then it sounds like it's an insult to the blood of Christ, because really from what he's just quoted, I look at it this way. I research, for instance, into all these things. And the Bible says that nothing unclean will enter heaven. And we know that man got contaminated here on earth when Adam and Eve sinned. And that sinful nature came down the chain up till today.
Yeah.
And that was the reason why Christ came, because God knew that without the sinful nature being removed from man by the blood of Christ, there's no way they can enter heaven. So if he died for all, then obviously he must have come to die for all men, for them to be able to apply that blood when they accept him as their Lord and Savior. Because, there are lovely scriptures coming through from what we're seeing here. He said, once they accept him as their Lord and Savior, the blood supernaturally removes the sinful nature, making them a candidate for heaven. So it's as simple as that. So I don't know how it could be so complicated from your angle.
The passage which Timothy quotes, referring to Christ as the second Adam, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, proves too much. Because if Christ is the second Adam and he died for every individual, then every individual is saved. And on the contrary, the theory that Christ shed his blood and redeemed, propitiated, bore the wrath of, saved, ransomed, reconciled everybody head for head, and then they go to hell, shows that the death of Christ is ineffectual and Christ has failed miserably with most of the people, according to that theory, for whom he actually died, and that God is weak and the death of Christ is weak. And even those whom it saves aren't saved in the final analysis because of the cross, because it was for everybody. The decisive factor is man's free will. And the reason why one person's in heaven, according to that scheme, and not another one, isn't God's choice, but man's choice. It isn't God's free will, it's man's free will. And that means the people in heaven will be able to say, Lord, I'm here, because in the final analysis, my free will was decisive, and I made myself to differ from that guy over there, and so then boasting.
Yeah, because because the other guy over there had the opportunity, but he rejected it because of his pride or whatsoever. Because God looks at the state of the heart.
Yeah, but then
there's what we call integrity of the heart. Uh-huh. You know, it's just like what's his name, Abimelech in the Bible, when he took Abraham's wife. And God spoke to him and said, if you touch the woman tonight, you're dead. Uh-huh. He went back to Abraham. He said, in the integrity of my heart, have I taken the woman? Because he believed that, you know, she was a single person. So you see, the integrity of the heart is what God looks at. And based on that, you know, but the person who rejects God, generally, when you search around the whole world, you will see clearly that he, you know, it's from a point of pride most of the time.
The problem is that there is no integrity of heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And you guys are talking about, you don't even know
when you look at the heart of a wicked man, it is deceitful. It's wicked. Yeah. But then,
above all things.
Yes, sure. But then at the end of the day, when you look at that Romans chapter 2 verse 14 and 15 we're talking about earlier, it says some people behave well, like they even know the law, even though they haven't even seen the law, which means that it's you are blanket. You are putting everybody in just one big box.
Yeah, like sinners. Sinners. Yeah,
but we were once sinners. That's the thing. So, and the Bible declares that yet while we was in our sins, He still loved us, and His grace was still shown towards us. Another issue I think in connection with what Brother Angus said was that I don't believe that any Arminianist or anyone else who subscribes to this particular theology that we're talking about, underestimates the grace of God, or somehow by us saying that we have free will, that it is, we've placed it as a work upon ourselves. It's just a choice that we made. We would have never had the opportunity of that choice if it wasn't for the grace of God. And I just want to share 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, it talks about Jesus. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Fantastic.
Again, I believe Christ's atonement is all atoning. But we don't believe in inclusivism, that everyone will be saved, but that it is all atoning. If man says yes to it, thank God, they can become born again. But if man says no to it, then they will have to face what God has already decreed as a response to rejecting His grace.
Let's quickly go through some emails. The emails are just pouring in. Let's just go through them one by one. Here, this one is from Brother Dave in Cumbria. It says, there, Yemi, two scriptures that find flaws in Calvinism, John 3:16, and all that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God bless. It just says John 3:16. That one says, where am I? Where is it? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, any human being, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then this one is from Brother Chris in Wales. He said, hi, brother. Calvinism, as advocated by Angus, is very extreme and nullifies many important scriptures, particularly those scriptures exhorting us to persevere. In a nutshell, Calvinism, taken to such an extreme, takes away man's responsibility to repent, to live right, to believe. This sort of Calvinism takes such a one-sided and very narrow view of scripture. God is sovereign and does choose us, But we too have to respond to him and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This alone makes extreme Calvinism redundant. God wants us to be balanced, and as the other brother said, we must first be Christian. Because, sad to say, Calvinism can indeed be very divisive, denominationalism, and unhelpful if taken to this extreme. We need to be balanced and hold both truths together. If we should seek the Lord with all our hearts, we will be found. If we search, that makes Angus Calvinism bankrupt. Shalom. What does Angus believe about Israel? Whoa, that's another area. Let me just quickly go through this once. Hi, guys. Just a question. Is there a hell? If, as I believe there is, that must mean that God is and always has been sovereign. Then there's this one from Dan Donahue. He said, if only those that God has gifted with belief were able to be drawn, why would we need to go out and share the gospel with all, with every blessing? That makes a lot of sense. Well, another one. Chris Angus misrepresented the Arminian view. We are not saying Jesus died for the wicked who already died. That is rubbish and a twisting of what the Arminian view is.
But he says Jesus died for him.
Hang on. Jesus died for the righteous who lived in the Old Testament, including all who repent and believe in the future, not Antichrist or Judas, as Angus has said. Woof, as I'm...
Oh, he's agreeing to me. Because then Christ didn't die for everybody head for head.
Hang on, just can you take down notes? Because the emails are just rushing in. Take down notes, any important points you want to make as I'm talking.
Yep.
This one is from Dan. He said, doesn't that mean Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him with every blessing? Another one here. Question for the brethren. Where does it say in the Bible that the blood of Jesus was shed for all men? Matthew 26:28. God bless you from Patrick. Matthew 26:28. What does that one say? Let's quickly check that out.
It says that the blood of Christ was shed for many.
Many.
You bring that in light with what the rest of the scripture says.
Yes. You say, hi, Yemi. Why can't God die for the Antichrist and those involved in pure evil and only seeking evil? Surely that only adds to the glory, unfailing love and power of God. Because when they meet God and Satan himself meets God at the throne, they cannot accuse God of never giving them salvation. God, therefore, cannot be accused, and Satan can only accuse us. Thank God Jesus is our Savior. People go to hell because God cannot accept sinners because they reject Christ and the cross. For him, there is no darkness, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Another one from Elaine. There, Yemi and guests, I could never be a Calvinist, as several weeks ago, I asked the Lord for the gift of tongues. I opened my mouth in faith and began to speak it. At first, it sounded strange, but now it is a clear, full-blown language. Can your Calvinist gentleman explain to me how I can now speak in an unlearned language? Blessings to you all. Wow. Loads coming along. Just chill, because you're going to talk. There, Yemi, Calvinism, I believe, is bigoted and allows very little grace for the sinner and puts people off the grace of God. The Lord says it is not his will for any to perish. Jesus also says he knocks and awaits all that call on him to enter this means everyone. Another one here from Paula. Did Jesus not say, you did not choose me, but I chose you? Well, that's another one. Dear presenter, as a conversation analyst, I find you not to be impartial. Well, I can't be impartial. I have you. This is discussion. It's not a debate for somebody to win or whatsoever. We have to throw all the points on. Oh no, I find you not to be impartial, as when Tim Ramsey says something, you say to him, God bless you. But when Angus Stewart says something, you just answer him with disbelief and more questions. Yes!
I don't mind.
Thank you.
Don't worry. Please, I had that with Justin Peters.
Could Revelation TV send me the DVD of this program, as I would like to analyze this further for a dissertation? I would be willing to pay for it. My details are below. Don't worry, we'll get it through to you. Who is that? That's Sarah Kane McGuigan. Calvinist, she says. God bless you, Calvinist. Who were the spirits in prison whom Christ visited? Ooh. Oh, Lord, what? All right, so far, what do you have to say?
Good, most of those were for me. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's one of the key points. Those who are elect and given to Christ who believe are called by God's grace to continue, because it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All men are responsible because God created us. God's our judge. God tells us what we should do. And all men, even those who don't hear the gospel, Romans 2 verses 14 and 15, have a conscience. And their conscience either excuses them or condemns them. And they all stand before God and be judged according to the light that they have. Responsibility deals with God's command. We must do what he tells us to do. We preach the gospel as Calvinists first because God commands us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And we're active and busy in doing that. And because the preaching is the means that God uses to draw his elect. It's the savor of life unto life, and it's the savor of death unto death. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As for speaking in tongues, on the CPRC website, cprc.co.uk, cprc.co.uk, look along the left-hand side, there's a special section on charismaticism. There's a material there on speaking in tongues, and there's another debate that you can click, in which I was here. Yeah, it's on cessationism.
Okay.
2 Peter 3 verse 9 was quoted, "The Lord is long-suffering to usward, believers, the beloved in the context, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and God's will is mighty, and he brings every last one to salvation." Another man said that all men that call upon the Lord are saved. Absolutely. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is saved, and that's good news. And John 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." The word "whosoever" has been much emphasized. It is actually not there in the Greek. "Whosoever believeth" is a participial clause. "For God so loved the world that believing ones should not perish but have everlasting life."
Man of God.
Yes, sir. I want to say in connection with preaching the gospel, I believe in Romans chapter 12 verse 3, it talks about that God has given every man a measure of faith. And, you know, we can see that in history and anthropology. We can see that in our society, that there are people that are searching. Many people in religions and serving other gods. And I believe it is that measure of faith that has been given. And it is in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which talks about that faith comes by hearing, or the faith to believe in Christ comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. And then it talks about many who heard the word believed in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. So there is something in the scripture which clearly states that the gospel needs to be preached. One thing I do know about Calvinists in their history, they have been very strong evangelizers. So, they understand that concept. I do want to share once again in Acts chapter 2, and even if we just go throughout the Acts and look at the various sermons, this is real history happening before our eyes, the infancy of the early church, and we can see surely that they were preaching that it is again dependent on who will call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. We can see in Stephen's sermon that he declared that they were stiff-necked and they rejected and refused the Holy Spirit, which again places a viewpoint on the man's rejection of the grace that was shed abroad. Matthew chapter 22 talks about, once again, that the rejection of the invitation of a king, a parable, to show that the grace certainly isn't irresistible. It can be rejected. It can be refuted. And thank God he chose that because it was rejected by a certain group of people, it then came to us. Then we have the in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen."
Uh-huh.
Again, so... you was waiting for that one.
Oh, yeah.
But my understanding concept of that is, again, who decided to come? Who answered the call? Was it dependent on their invitor or the invitee? And I believe in most cases it was dependent on the person who received the call, and they chose to accept, and hence became the chosen ones.
The difficulty is, though, that passage explains that those many were called, the gospel went out, and the people who believed were the ones who were chosen, the elect, which is exactly what Ephesians 1 verse 4 would say. The measure of faith given in Romans 12 verse 3 is given to every man, and it's every man in the church. Every man in the church, which is another good instance of where every and all does not mean everybody, head for head. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Indeed. But then the question is, why do some exercise faith and why do some not? And the answer is, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Well, can as many as were not didn't believe.
I believe it's clear in that the presentation of the gospel can have a huge impact on the effectiveness of those who receive it. You know, we go out every other Saturday. We do our evangelism. And there is one, our ministry director, that she has a certain knack or gift to minister the gospel in such a way that it is more persuasive than maybe someone else who ministers it. So there is, as you brought up, the rearing of children. There are various aspects that can influence and even produce a greater response to the gospel in line with the grace of God that comes. So.
Yeah, but this is directed at Reverend Angus. I personally, when I come across people, organizations who don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, what I tend to see about them, you know, like you see, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and all those guys, what I tend to see is that they believe a lot in the letter. And the Bible says the letter killeth, but it's the Spirit that gives life. And I tend to see that when they argue, they tend to argue based on letter. But I can't pick spiritual substance. Could you explain that? You know,
yeah, it's part of the explanation for my quick speaking and keenness to get in is because many people don't agree with what I'm saying. I want to get arguments out, and I want to get them out thick and fast, but there's so much raised. And on that issue of Pentecostalism, I'm again in the minority. Interesting, you mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, because, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses all believe in free will, that Christ died for everybody and God wants to save everybody, which is exactly the Arminian
position. No, I'm just talking about their doctrine generally.
Okay, and using scripture and so on.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, and that's why I'm kind of get out with so much scripture. You know, the doctrines which I've been teaching, you know, in terms of persuasion and so on, I think that the man's totally depraved and dead. It can be presented as well as possible, but I remember one Dutch guy who was actually converted through a speech I gave in Limerick on total depravity, on Romans chapter 3, dealing with there's none that doeth good, and then he saw that that he needed to be saved because he really was lost. And my own conversion came through believing total depravity. I was brought up in an Arminian apostate Church of Ireland church, and I always thought wrongly because the church had taught me that I could believe whenever I wanted. And then when I became older and more wicked, I began to see that I wasn't the good person that the church had told me. And then I thought, well, I need to decide if Bible's true or not. And then I thought I should become a Christian, but lo and behold, I couldn't just believe. I said, Lord, save me. But in my heart, I love my sin and was afraid of what people would say. And then one time, God just changed my heart and I believed. And the last straw the Lord used to humble me was a young Scottish man who told me that only the elect can believe. And that destroyed my selfish, foolish pride, because I thought it was all up to me and I could be saved whenever I wanted to. And then I realized I was dealing with the God who made heaven and earth. So those things are persuasive. The word of God converts and turns, and God uses his own word to change people, and it's the power of God unto salvation.
Let me quickly go through some more emails here. This one is from a lady called Valerie. She said, Hello. Angus cannot really be able to speak from the heart and see the Bible as God intended it because he is doing it in the flesh, not the spirit, because he does not believe in the laying on of hands and believes the gift of speaking in tongues, which is the Holy Spirit speaking through us. And plus, he is taking over nearly all the conversation and not giving enough time for the reply and view from the other pastor. I am a born-again believer who do not believe in Calvinism. It distorts the Bible. It is shameful in what he is speaking of the opinion of Calvinism. He is putting Jesus in a bad light. Praise the Lord, he still loves him. Okay, another one here from, is it Tom? It says, hi there, fascinating discussion. Your Arminian speaker says that God does not send anyone to hell, but that sinners send themselves to hell. This is unbiblical teaching, yet it has become extremely popular in today's church because Christians are embarrassed about the Bible's teaching on hell. The Bible makes it very clear that God indeed sends people to hell Absolutely no one else has the authority to do so. I don't have the authority to send myself to hell. God alone does so. Matthew 13:30. Thank you. That's Tom. The emails are just fully loaded. Let's take this other one. I'm going to come to you in a minute, Pastor Ramsey. Dear Yemi, the dear brother in Christ, the Calvinist has just changed his mind. He started off saying God chooses, and his last statement says it's man's free will. That means all that call on his name will be saved. Every human being throughout that lives, God gives your choice. Well, I think the sentence is not balanced there. He said, that means all that call on his name will be saved. Every human being throughout. There lives God, gives the chance to come to him. Well, another one here from Dave. Didn't Dave have a heart after God's own heart? That's talking about David in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's this one from Thomas, David Thomas. He said, if there's no good in us, what about our conscience? Conscience informs us of good or evil, so man is without excuse. Conscience is a good thing. God put it in us. Even unbelievers can do good, and that is because of conscience, because God put it there. Regards. Wow. Reverend Ramsey.
Yes, sir. Just to go back in connection with the issue of God putting people in hell or sending people to hell. Again, when I make that statement, or when Arminius makes that statement, is not, again, decrying the judgment of God, that he will judge man, and he will judge man righteously. And when the conviction is guilty for a person who has rejected Jesus Christ, when the conviction is guilty, it will be clear to them that God did everything that he could to win them. He did everything that he could to show them the light. When the guilty judgment is set and sent, they will have understanding, it was my fault. I rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ.
God bless you. You know what? The telephone lines are now open. You know, we have so many emails coming in, and I know the lines will be jammed. But in the meantime, when you call in, make it short and sharp. No long stories, just short and sharp. Please. So the phone lines are open. Phone in and let's talk. Reverend Angus.
One of the ladies said I was taking over the conversation. in part, that's to be explained by the fact that, well, Timothy's putting it to me, you're more agreeing with Timothy, and most of the people who are coming in. The other thing is that I'm expressing what's a new opinion for most people, and we're short of time, and you guys are raising a whole lot of things, and I have to
yes,
every
I get in
argument.
I understand that. And yeah. Again, can I say this? Again, yeah. I think through history that this subject has been extremely divisive to the body. And I don't know, you just made mention that you was from an Arminian apostate church.
I didn't mean all were as bad as the Church of Ireland.
All right. But again, I think it is literally what the Apostle Paul said. Some are saying we're of Apollos. Some are saying we're of Paul. Some are saying we're of Calvin. Some are saying we're of Arminius. We're of Christ, and that's what I believe. And I believe it's okay to disagree, but the schisms or the gap which causes division, that's when it becomes a problem.
That's right.
When it becomes an issue.
There's another email here. Brother Angus, really listen to this, from Allison. So your Calvinist guest seems to be coming across as trying to be intellectual and appears defensive. If he is meant to know so much about Jesus, where is his inward peace and where is his joy in the Lord? Pastor Timothy hasn't been able to say very much, but he seems to have a gracious and peaceable spirit about him.
She's not a fan. I'm filled with peace and joy because the Spirit of Christ is in me, and I know his unshakable love. There you are. Quick one for Valerie, by the way, back there. cprc.co.uk. There's material on charismaticism, and there's also books, pamphlets, 120 of them. We give them out free to anybody who goes online and orders them. Okay. And here's a book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. J- just out this year, which we published.
The Tulip.
The Tulip. Yep. The best book on the subject. I know we sell it and I've written for it. Superb book. And for people who watch Revelation TV, £3, including postage.
Wow. New book. I thought it was free.
You're going to bless
free.
Me.
I thought it was free.
Well, look, we have 120 free pamphlets. We can't give everything free. If you give it away free, then people won't read it. They'll just, you know, but
well,
sort the men out from the boys.
We've got some callers on the line. We've got John and Bruce from Cornwall. Good evening, sir.
Oh.
And madam.
Wow, good evening, fellas.
Good evening.
What a great discussion. What a boost. And we've discovered what we are. We're definitely Calvinists.
Oh, good.
Oh, yes. Wonderful, absolutely wonderful. You know, I think the Christian church in the last few years has tried to turn it into a democracy. It is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. And it says in Romans 9, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. Now, you know, you cannot say that God does not bring evil. It's there, it's in Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is great, but I think that you've had a really hard time, Stuart.
Oh, I'm doing okay, thanks. I like it.
Stuart's a big boy. You can take it.
It's been a wonderful discussion. I'm sure
thank
there's
you.
Going to be lots more of this. Oh, wait a minute. Bruce wants to have
thank
a
you so much. Oh, we're going to have to go quickly now. The lines are jammed.
A very quick one, Yemi.
Yes, sir.
Foreknown, I say again, foreknown to the Father are all his works from the beginning of the aeon. And that means that every choice that any individual is going to make is also foreknown of the Father. Yes, we do have freedom of choice, but he knows what choices we're going to make before we know the question. With which I'll leave you to get on with it.
All right,
thank
sir.
You,
thank
sir.
You so
and
much.
A very good show.
We God
agree.
Bless you, sir.
I agree totally.
We've got
that.
Ty on the line. Good evening, Ty.
Hello. Hi.
Yes,
hi,
sir.
Hi, there, sir.
Go ahead. Yes, we're listening.
Okay, hi. This is just a question for the Calvinist preacher.
Okay.
I'm just sort of curious as to why he doesn't believe in hell. When, if God is righteous, then that's where the sinners and those that reject Christ must go. I mean, I have to question his whole ideology on why there wouldn't be a hell.
Okay.
It quite clearly states in Revelation, I believe chapter 21, when God says, when God's talking about those that are to be judged, he clearly says that he threw Hades into the lake of fire. Now, you can go from the Jehovah Witness point of view and say, well, it's all symbolic and so forth, but the Holy Bible is literal, you know. So, I mean, my question is, when God says things like, Christ lives in you, what does he take about that? I mean, surely if Christ is living in us, then we must have the power to cast out demons, you know, perform miracles and so forth. And another thing I'm curious is to wonder is what's his take on the rapture? I personally believe it's false. I believe it's a false doctrine. Jesus is not going to come back any time, and we're going to have to go through the great tribulation. So I'd like to know, whether he believes in the Antichrist.
Okay.
Can I answer those? Yeah,
yes, sir.
I certainly do believe in the orthodox doctrine of hell. The wicked shall be cast into hell and all that forget God. Here's Psalm 11. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates. All that is in God, his soul hates. And then upon the wicked he rains snares, fire and brimstone and terrible tempest, etc. So there is hell, and the people who go to hell are the ones whom God hates. And Romans 8 says that all those whom God loves, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Whereas we're hearing from this corner that God loves everybody, and yet hell separates them from the love of God.
Yeah,
what's wrong there? What about the omnipotence of God there?
Hello. If God is righteous,
uh-huh,
then he must judge righteously.
Yeah.
You have to understand that we're living in godless days. God doesn't mix with sin, with a sinful nature. If God is righteous, he must judge righteously,
that's
i.e. Those that accept the free offer of salvation, then they'll be saved. But those that reject it and say, no, we don't want that, we want to continue smoking, going to the clubs, drinking, listening to all this profane music and profane, you know, living a profane lifestyle, they can never mix with God in heaven. They can never mix with holiness, which is perfection. So you undermine God's judgment, and God will hold you seriously responsible for this. And you know, you're almost condemning yourself in a way. You're doing all this preaching work, but you're condemning yourself at the same time by saying, you know, undermining God's righteous judgment. And you have to really appreciate the fact that God is an extremely holy, eternal power.
And because God is holy.
Mr. Tai, we're going to have to go because the lines are really jammed.
Because God is holy and his eyes are so pure that he can't look on evil, that's why being righteous, God's love is a righteous, holy love, which is why he does not love all sinners. The only way the holy and righteous God can love everybody is in the Christ, the mediator, the one who's God and man, who saves us. And outside of Christ, the Bible says there's wrath and hatred and judgment. And that's why everyone must turn to him be saved.
Could I say...
Yes, sir.
That could... almost pose a problem. I'm sure you would have some type of answer, but it can pose a problem in connection with the fact that God did love us when we were yet sinners. Mm-hmm. There was a time in our life that we were wicked and that we didn't know God and we were strangers from him. Yet when we become born again, does his hate turn to love? And that's just a posed question.
Okay.
And
that was Jeremiah 31 says God has loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness he's drawn us, the effectual call, irresistible grace flowing out of election. And those whom God saves, he eternally loves. We were under his wrath, but he loved us before the foundation of the world in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 4. So it's not that hatred turns to love, but the problem with the Arminian situation is that God loves everybody with this infinite powerful love that can't save them, and then it does a complete about turn and the unchangeable God changes and his love becomes hatred. Ridiculous.
We never got to talk about perseverance. But
just two quick emails here.
All right.
This one is from Andy. He said, "Hello, brothers. Good friendly debate tonight. Clearly showing that brethren can dwell together even with their differences. The point I would like to add, I was in a Pentecostal church and held to an Arminian view of salvation until the doctrine of grace were explained to me. The question, as the whole world, Christ died. However, in Matthew 1:21, it explains the meaning of the word world when it says, 'You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Again, in Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Shalom." And another encouraging one here. He said, "Although I don't agree with all of the Calvinists' view, I wish to say that I do love your passion
and
zeal for the word of God. I class you as a brother in Christ. We can agree to disagree and still be brothers and sisters. God bless you all. Love, Mandy. God bless you." We got Nathan from Scotland. Good evening, Nathan.
Good evening, brother.
Yes, sir.
A quick point. I don't believe that you can prove biblically or theologically that the gifts of the Spirit have actually ceased. But I don't further believe also that the evidence of speaking in tongues and Spirit baptism are one and the same thing. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that all believers are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ.
Yeah.
We're sealed by the Spirit. All believers receive a baptism of the Spirit and are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ.
Yeah.
So I have a problem with the views being propagated about the Pentecostal views on the show tonight, because it's heretical to say that all Pentecostals, the evidence is the speaking of tongues, because it's not. But I have to take issue with my brother Angus tonight. He has done a good job of exposing a lot of the weaknesses in Pentecostal theology, because a lot of it, quite frankly, is blatantly heretical. What I would say to him, though, is he gets a lot of his doctrines and teachings from the Reformation and from the Protestant reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther himself was an anti-Semite who believed that Jews should be converted at knife point or die. John Calvin can largely be credited with the system of covenant theology as found in his writings in the Institutes. The mistake that people make that are in Protestant Reformed theology, they get their views from the Protestant reformers instead of going back to the Jewish apostles, who are the real fathers of the faith. And the problem that we've got is there is no basis from the scriptures that you can actually prove that the gifts of the Spirit cease. When we use that term, "when that which is perfect has come," it's more accurately rendered as a neuter, and it means when the body is complete, the gifts will cease. The further point is, Reformed theology can lead to a view of replacement theology, and that's why the bulk of people who are covenant theologians and who take their views from Luther and from Calvin are anti-Semitic and believe that the promises to the Jewish people are transferred to the church, which is absolutely heretical. There's no biblical basis for that. And just quite quickly,
Whoa, I think we lost him there. I personally am very uncomfortable with this idea of Calvinism, Arminianism, and whatsoever. I just believe as Christians, we should ignore and forget these past guys who came and went with their own ideas. We should today be like Berians and go straight in the Bible by the help of the Spirit to understand it for ourselves. And that way it makes it becomes relevant and useful today. Mm. But if we keep holding on to the old guys who were somehow, some of them are somehow limited in their understanding of the Word of God, then we're going to have a lot of problems. The same problem we have this with the guys who are Brahmanians, they too, they held on to teachings of one man, and really to now dig into the Bible becomes hard for them because somebody has taught this, they believed in him as a leader, then that should be the way. So I just believe somehow as Christians, we should shift away from all these ideas, Arminianism, Calvinism, let's go check what the Word of God says based on our own experiences today and be able to press forward. I think we got Jerry from Bristol. Good evening, Jerry.
Hi there.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'd just like to ask the guests, do they agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will be victorious in conquering death?
And yes.
All forms of death?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes?
Yes.
But surely this causes a problem with the lake of fire, because the lake of fire is actually called the second death.
Yeah.
In Revelation 20.
Yeah.
Okay? So surely if as Paul says, the death is going to be abolished completely, okay, and the lake of fire is normally understood to be eternal hell, then somewhere along the line, the second death has to end. Somewhere along the line, the second death has to end. Otherwise, death will last forever. Do you understand my meaning?
Yeah.
So if Christ is going to be victorious, then ultimately he does have to save everybody.
Yeah.
In the end.
That's right.
Not necessarily now or in the age to come, but ultimately at some point in the distant future.
Amen.
He does have to save everybody.
Yes, sir.
For the second death to be completely done away with, and the only way that can happen is that everyone is given life.
Thank you, sir, and God bless you.
I would like to speak to that, because I totally repudiate that. That is the heresy of universalism, that everyone will be saved, and that is totally opposed to the whole of the Christian religion.
Yes. A quick email here.
1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with...
A quick email here before you read the 1 Corinthians bit. It says, this is from Katrina. It says, hi all, I've just joined the program. I have to say I don't have a clue about the theories that you are discussing. I read and trust my Bible, pray and try to live a Christian life, praising and thanking God. Who gives the monkeys about our simple human theories? No offense intended to anyone. God bless you all. You were going to quote...
Oh, well, no, I was just saying in reference to the last brother. I think 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's discourse and encouragement about natural death and how it relates to the saints. Okay.
Could I respond to one of the ladies, one of the people who phoned in? Luther was dead wrong in the Jews. That was terrible what he said, and we repudiate that. And we do not hold with Luther just because he's Luther, or with Calvin because he's Calvin. We hold with Scripture, and I hope the people who've been watching here have been able to see that we're giving you Scripture, chapter and verse.
We have some interesting emails coming through. This is another one here from a gentleman called George. It says, Yemi, both of your guests are incorrect in many, many areas of their theology. Please note a few of the areas. Listen, this discussion is going to run and run. It says, please note a few of the areas contrary to the original scriptures. Number one, God is sovereign. Two, God created evil. Three, God created the darkness. Four, no one can do good unless God, the Father, lives in them by his Holy Spirit. Five, it says, Jesus said that the words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's who doeth the works. 6, Jesus is the Savior of the world, some in this age of grace, the rest after the resurrection of the wicked.
Okay.
7, Jesus' only commission was to save the world. His love and love never fails. 8, every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ willingly, some in this age, the rest after the resurrection of the wicked. 9, people do not go to heaven or hell when they die. They sleep, that is, have no consciousness until they are resurrected in the first or second resurrection. Thank you, Brother George. Patrick from East Ham. Hello, Patrick.
Hello, good evening.
Good evening,
good
sir.
Good evening.
Yes.
Evening.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, we have a very interesting discussion. It's a topic that's quite close to my heart. And, I just wanted to agree with a lot of the stuff that Angus was saying. I'm more on Angus's side with what he's saying. Even though that's not the actual way that I was actually taught, but just really just looking at the scriptures, just plainly as it speaks, you know, it does speak of that God has elected his own, and that the sons of God are chosen from the foundation of the world. And I know it's not a concept that is popular, you know, because of course that natural instinct in man would like to be able to choose, but you know, the Bible does lay out quite plainly. And you know, there's many scriptures. I mean, just one particular one, where Christ would say, therefore they could not believe. There's a scripture in John speaking of basically people not being able to believe because of prophecy that was already spoken, because Isaiah has already said, you know, basically it says, therefore they could not believe. And again, John chapter 10, Jesus says, the reason you do not believe is because you are not my sheep, you know. Many scriptures that show that it's not really about man's choice, but it's about God's election, you know. And Romans chapter 9 is the key one. It does actually speak that it's not of him who wills. It's nothing to do with your will or your desire. It's of God's election. And it actually asks a question, is God unjust then, seeing as it's not up to a person to choose? Why does God still find fault? And the answer to that question is very interesting. You know, who are you, O man, to answer to God? God does as he chooses, you know. So, I mean, it's a very difficult truth to accept, but it is the word of God. You know?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much. Yep. You know, hang on a minute. Let me just quickly wrap things up before I give you guys 2 minutes each. This one is from Chris in Wales. It says, hear me, brother, that last caller believed in universalism. Explain to the viewers that you don't agree with that, or people will think you agree with him. Bless you, brother. I don't believe in universalism. I don't believe in Arminianism. I don't believe in Calvinism. I believe in the word of God.
The word of God. Amen.
I'll give you 1 minute and 1 minute each.
Okay. Yes, well, praise God. We have a lot to do within 1 minute. So
I'm going to hold you to
can
it.
Can I say that confrontation of opinions and ideas about the word of God has been raging for centuries, and we could not hope to answer it in a 1.5-hour show. There are many well-learned scholars that have gone and died before us that have written whole volumes of books defending each case, and again, there is merit in both of them. I just want to leave on the note that God is absolutely a loving God and reaches out to the wicked. Isaiah chapter 65, it says, I sought of them that asked not for me. I found of them that sought not for me. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts.
God
that is the
you.
Love of God.
1 minute starts now.
Starts now. cprc.co.uk. Send me an email or a post. All my details are there. We've got pamphlets on Calvinism, Pentecostalism.
And you said that was not allowed. Really.
John 12, verses 37 to 40. John 10, verse 26. The verses quoted there should be read. Here's Romans 9. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is not of the free will of sinners. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's reprobation. That he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy. That's election. Election to glory. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of destruction. 1 Timothy 2.
Hold.
Ah.
Thank you. You know what? I'll send the bill to your company. I got your card, so we'll charge you for this. On that one, I want to thank you so much for coming over tonight, both of you.
Pleasure.
We're going to do it again.
Thank you. Appreciate
thank you
that.
So much for watching.
Good,
well, you know what? Whatever you do, don't touch that dial. Keep on praying. The Bible is the only word of God. Don't worry about anyone that went before you. Read this by the power of the Spirit. Bye for now.